insight in His truth. We ask and receive further light as we teach and explain the Pauline truth, the Pauline epistles, as it applies to our everyday living. Thank you for the clarity that we receive this morning into the afternoon. Our minds are fully blessed as we together behold your Son Jesus as He sees us in Him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Again, we continue from where we stopped last week on the Pauline truth, His revelation, the in Christ reality, identification, Paul's revelation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, as written unto you. And so he talks about the fact that there was wisdom in Paul's, and wisdom is the word Sophia, in Greek it implies insight. That is, this insight was given to him. And for coming from an apostle of Peter's clout, that's a heavy description of Paul's letters. He said this insight was given to him. And I told you that it always deals with the skillfulness by which he goes around. For example, you say insight, and you're referring to a craft. That means his ability to maybe use his tools and all that. But when you talk about knowledge, that must be the skillfulness with which he uses words to explain terms. And so because of that insight, we therefore must handle his letters with a little bit of more caution. That's not the right word, but a little bit of more precision and calmness and patience, because he did say something about it, which we must look at. And don't forget that what he's dealing with is salvation, the subject matter that Paul wrote to Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3:16, 15, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the word soteria. And basically, that means Paul's insight about why Jesus came and what Jesus did was recognized as not necessarily strange, but peculiar and something of weight. Now, let's observe a few commentaries here. He says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, he uses the term epistle, which he mentioned in chapter 3, I believe, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you. The word epistle is the word epistole, E-P-I-S-T-O-L-E. It's used for a message consistently. That's the mode of communication. Okay? The mode of communication. Whatever church Peter is talking about here must have received the epistles of Paul, which shows that the epistles of Paul at this time were authoritative enough to be received and read in many of the assemblies. And the word epistles, obviously, this is just a, by the way, humor. The fact is that Paul is used to epistles. You know, in Acts 9:2, he was carrying epistles to go and arrest the church. So I think he's used to epistles. Maybe that's why he wrote over half of the epistles. But then, that's just humor. You don't have to make it a doctrine. But then you find that term used. Firstly, the mode of communication of writing or communicating a message to the church or churches was in Acts 15, verse 30. Again, it had to do with Paul because that was the issue of the Gentile churches and how some people had gone there to say, well, they had to be circumcised to be saved. And some people also said, well, it's not about being saved, it's about when you are circumcised. When you are saved, you need now to be circumcised. And so when the debate ensued and it was resolved, an epistle was there written and then sent to them. Acts 15, check it out, verse 30, thereabout. Then you have other places where the word epistle was used. Acts 22, verse 5, Acts 23, verse 25, and Acts 23, verse 33. So it's a prominent mode of communication, used 17 times. It's a mode of communication. So he recognizes that, notice what he says, as written unto you, which means that they didn't just pick materials on the road. Specific men with specific authority wrote to them. So to write to you would mean there's a level of authority, a level of accountability that must be in place. You know, it's so like today when you write a book, you expect people across the body of Christ to read it and all that. But the epistles carried a more authoritative weight than just the books we write today. They were actually the message. They were doctrinal authority. They written unto you. Now the next verse should give us a little bit of reasons why Paul's letters should be read with precision. He says in speaking in them of these things, which are some things had to be understood. Look, notice I told you the last time that he didn't say they can't be understood. They are just hard to be understood. Then he says, with they that are unlearned and unstable, okay? He says, the unlearned and unstable, two not too good things to say about people, but bad character. The unlearned and unstable, which is descriptive, an adjective that describes an attitude. Then he says that they do rest. They rest as they do the other scriptures. Before we get there, notice that Paul's letters were explanations of Old Testament books. That's what they were. They are not Paul's ideas, Paul's creativities, or Paul's innovations. So when he mentions he has a Sophia, he's referring to he has insight into the Old Testament writings. Now, before you go there, look at Acts 17, a typical example, verse 11. He goes to Berea, then the writer of the book of Acts, which in this instance will be Luke, he says that those who were at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica. A lot of people assume that he was saying that they were more spiritual, or they were more, you know, something a bit spiritual, but no. The word noble is the word eugenes. Eugenes, E-U-G-N-E-S, which has to do with those who are born well, who are in a privileged position. Luke 19, verse 12, of noble birth, a noble man from another country, something like that. Then you have 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many noble after the flesh. So it's what he's describing here is not spiritual. 1 Corinthians 1:26. What he's describing here is a natural qualification. Then it says, they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures, anakrino, which is to investigate, to make inquiries, and search the scriptures whether those things were so. To search the scriptures. Again, the scriptures, the graphe. When you say the scriptures, therefore, you're referring to those Jewish writings, the Jewish traditional books, the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms. Then he says whether those things that Paul was saying, whether they were so. So, Paul's writings, therefore, will be what you can call the doctrine or the written form of his preaching. You know, there are two words. We have the keruso for preaching, and we have the writing, graphe. So keruso oftentimes will be the vocal, oral delivery of what is written. Now, it follows the same pattern that after he has spoken, it's called the kairigma, which is the short form of saying what is preached or the preaching. Then after that is said, then if I write again, what I'm simply doing is that I'm putting to writing what I have preached before. So it starts by being written. Actually, it starts by being spoken, because the prophet spoke, wrote. Then what is spoken, what is written is now preached. And what is preached, I now write it in a written form. And just like what we're doing this morning, we're also saying what was written. So in that sense, Paul was preaching from what was written. Okay? Then he says that 2 Peter again, chapter 3, verse 16, resting. The word to rest is the word streblo, streblo, which means to turn. Actually, it also means to torture. From the word strepho, strepho, which is to convert. So, in other words, hear this well. He's saying honest interpretation and study will give you a definite message of the Pauline epistles, and therefore we must avoid the tendencies of converting them to something else. We often said that scriptures cannot mean today what it never meant when it was written. The statement was made by Donald Fee, but I added some other things to it. God and peace, sorry. That you don't say what was not said for the sake of today's relevance. And that's exactly what Peter was saying there about Paul. He says what he said is insight into the Holy Scriptures. However, some folks have twisted it, they have turned it around. They are using it for something else. In other words, Paul's concepts must be left the way it is. His subject matters must be left the way it is. His focus. The only thing that should ever change will be the geographical location and specific location and persons in the audience. What do I mean by that? Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. I'm not in Rome. I'm in Lagos. But I am in the body of Christ. And from what we have seen, and an example is in Colossae, when he said, ensure that the letters to Laodicea are read by you. That should be Colossians 4, about 14 or so. Ensure that what I wrote to Colossae, Laodicea, you read it, and then you give to Laodicea what I wrote to you, so that both of you will read what I said. Now, that obviously authoritatively means that the churches did have to read what was said to each person. Of course, there will be slight differences in application. If I say to Eutychus, or say to Epaphras. Epaphras is not in Ephesus, it's in Colossae, but then the application comes to remind everybody, including a John in Lagos, that he should also pray, you know, things like that. And some other instructions, bring to me this and that, but then, it's a fact that those letters, therefore, were to be read, you know, by different churches. Of course, again, by what Peter just said now, that he wrote to you, which shows that that authority, you know, was applicable in that sense. So, he says they rested. So, we must, therefore, not twist the essence, the subject, the focus of letters. And then make them suit what we want. I was talking to someone over the week, and the person said something very interesting. He said, I cannot serve a God who does not... I was waiting for him to say, who is not consistent. That's been unfaithful, all right? He said, who does not... Then he said, he doesn't care about this. He doesn't... listed some things that the God he serves must have. I said, why call him God? You understand? If you have to do, you have to list what the God must look like, then why call him God? Just call him my servant. You know, I thought you were to discover God, not employ him. You know, but there's this theology amongst us, modern day Christians, that we want to craft God the way he must be. If he's not like that, then we reject that. That's idol worship. Because you ought to worship him in spirit and truth. That is, you ought to find out who he really is. Okay? And he's in his son. So, you can't create God that you want to serve. And so the moment he doesn't meet your needs, or what you call your needs, then you dump him. That is idol worship. That's not serving God. Serving God means I discover him, I worship him in spirit and in truth. Or spirit, which is the truth. That's what it's all about. We'll take that some other time. So, the same way we seem to approach letters from Paul and letters of the writers of scriptures, and we think it must sound somehow. If it doesn't sound that way, it can't be, and so on and so forth. And that's really, like I called it, just what it is, idol worship. That's what it is. And so, Paul's letters, therefore, were very weighty. They carried a whole lot of weight because of the insight that he had about salvation. Let's look at an example. Now you've seen Peter and Paul. They've had a few contacts together. The first one I can recall would be the fact that in Acts 9, when Ananias commended Paul, eventually Peter got involved. And somehow along the line, Paul was sent to Tarsus by Peter, and we don't hear any contact between them again until Acts 15. Though in the middle of it, there's still the Acts 11 when Agabus prophesied, and then somehow Paul and Barnabas were the ones that took the relief to Jerusalem. And so Paul later said, of course, Acts 12, Paul was in Jerusalem at the time when Herod died, because it was after that he fulfilled his ministry and went back to Antioch. But notice that Paul made reference to Genesis, Galatians chapter 2, about how he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. Because Jerusalem is actually like a traveling up country. And so, having said that, they didn't have much contact readily seen in the book of Acts. But there's one peculiar place where it was a doctrinal contact. It's Acts 15. And we'll see a synergy now in Peter and Paul. Acts 15. Now, two issues arose here in Acts 15. The very first one was verse 1. It says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I told you how Bible documentation is done. It didn't mean that they just wrote it on the roof and that was a problem. If you summarize what they're saying, that means a doctrine can be summarized. And say, this is actually the message, okay? When you explain all they are saying, this is what they are saying, except you are circumcised, you can't be saved. You know, that is the high point of what they are saying. He said they taught, and that word is in the emphatic continuous tense. They were teaching. In other words, they were holding programs, writing books, they were on television, and this was what they were saying. And again, these folks came to the Gentile nations. And Paul and Barnabas obviously had a whole lot of this. And this is just by the way. But I've noticed this. And of course, this is there as well. That if sometimes when you have a partner, and then both of you have to argue, as they have done here, doctrinally, which people contend fair, if you're not careful, and you can get into the flesh about it, and then you begin to argue with yourselves. And that has happened a lot of times. You discover that after this happened, just after this experience, Paul and Barnabas now had a dissension. Again, amongst themselves. It's just an observation I made myself. And so we must be careful that what we're doing doesn't slip into the flesh. Then it becomes, I'm right, you're wrong, we are right, they are wrong, and all that kind of spirit. Hope that's clear. Okay, so here we are. And so this sect, or this group, you know, they taught, and the first they said, these are unidentified, because it's a certain men that came down from Judea, that's from the Jewish communities, and they taught this. So, one. Now, of course, Paul and Barnabas dissented with them in verse 2. The second sect is in verse 5. I'm not sure how related they are, but it doesn't appear. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Look at the word rose. Okay? It's the word exanistemi. E-X-A-N-I-S-T-M-I. I picked on that word particularly because it rose up there. It means they grew. So in other words, this doctrinal opinion, as it were, it grew over time. You know, Acts 15 looked like verse 1 was on Monday, verse 5 was on Tuesday. So I think it's happened over the space of months, if not into a year or two. I'm not too expert in the chronology of events, but I can tell you readily that it didn't, in specific times, I mean, it didn't happen in a week. It happened over the space of months and so. So it grew in influence, and what were they saying? Now, he says, okay, you could check that word out. It's used for, okay, Mark 12, 19, is where you find that, Luke 20 and 28, you know. It grew. And watch what they were saying. He says, a sect of the Pharisees which believed. So we have something peculiar about them. They were former Pharisees, or they were still Pharisees, and they were believers. So therefore they had a stream of Bible interpretation that shouldn't have met. But somehow they found a way of balancing what they had believed, what they had received, with what they were believing before. We call it balance. They had just two. Jesus must have said that you can't put new wine in old wineskins. This guy disproved that. They were able to put old wine in new wineskins, and new wine in old wineskins. I'm not sure whether it tore quickly or not. This is a joke I made. I mean, they were able to comfortably do that. I'm just mocking what they did. And the word sect is from the word heresies in the Greek, H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. Which is used for an opinion. Okay? It's oftentimes used for division as well, but it's really an opinion that causes division. Okay? An opinion away from. Interestingly, Paul himself was called the same in Acts 24, verse 5 and 14. It was referred to Paul himself. But in his letters, in 1 Corinthians 11, 19, I need you to see that. Look at that. 1 Corinthians 11 and 19. This had to do with those who, in the church meetings, the assemblies of the saints, they had this group of folks who were wealthy in influence and affluence, and somehow they found it difficult to share with those who did not have, and they became a group, you know. And you know, it's very easy to have that kind of group in the church. I believe I've warned you about it. Who, because of their background, their wealth, their affluence, no matter what group, the body of Christ is not allowed to have groups. You can say, well, a group of the married, a group of the unmarried, a group of the divorced, a group of the mothers, a group of the fathers, a group of the businessmen. Paul calls it an heresy. It's a sect, and it mustn't be allowed in the body of Christ. What we have in groupings will be elders, and then the brethren in general. That is the elders, the only sect that is leadership that should always, as it were, create a segregation. I don't like that word. That should create a grouping, not wealth, age, influence, or marital background or non-marital backgrounds. No, there's no such groupings in the body of Christ. So he therefore mentions that these folks were beginning to relate to others based on their wealth and affluence, and then he says that, well, it seems to say it's good to see this heresy so that we will know those who are genuine. That is, it happened so that we can know those who are true and genuine. And it points to the fact that let's see how truthful you are to the body of Christ. If you can create a sect because of what you do for a living, where you live, and so on and so forth. The second place I want you to look at, of course, in Galatians 5:20, it mentions it as a work of the flesh. Puts it amongst idolatry, fornication, adultery. He says opinions in the church among believers is also the work of the flesh. That's something we should take note of. Then Peter now, in 2 Peter 2:1, now describes what he calls destructive heresies. Destructive heresies, which is heresies that destroy. That's quite strong. Destructive heresies, he calls it. So, here we go. One thing, go back to Acts 16. One thing we can't rule out is the fact that Paul himself was a Pharisee. So, he therefore becomes a figure of speech in this instance. He's a Pharisee that believes as well. So in Acts 15, these folks rose up, and I said to you earlier that it implies that it didn't happen overnight. They had, and you know, it could be very subtle the way some people push opinions. I know a man who said this, and I kind of found it very dangerous. He said that, well, he had some things he believed earlier on that that he wasn't bold to preach it. And I remember a friend of mine, he said to me, he said, watch, this man is going to damage the body of Christ. That's the word he used. He said, it wasn't bold, said, but now I'm bold. Of course, then he had a crowd, he had the TV, and so on and so forth. And really, 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 when he started coming up with those things that he had hid somewhere, I kind of felt this manifestation is too cruel. Because he said some very horrible things. Most of those things that he said, I doubt whether he still says them because they were very horrible. You know, and so it's a tendency for people to introduce themselves to us with truth that we can easily embrace. Then when we are not as, you know, you can drop your discernment for people after a while when you assume that they are solid and sound, and then somehow your discernment level just drops. And then you feel that, well, if you could get this right, you could get that right. That's not wise. You see, the ability to discern doesn't have a holiday. You must always judge things by the written word all the time. Does it make sense? Mm-hmm. So they rose. So I don't think that these guys started out that way. I believe that somehow along the line they were saying the right things and often they say, well, but really, why did we even abandon our Pharisee beliefs? You know, you can start thinking like that. I mean, you now have churches and all that. I mean, they are not really like the talk of this and all that. Some will come by the way of honoring the fathers. It's a subtle thing that I understand the tricks. You know, it's by honoring the fathers. But what they really want you to do is honoring their errors. I know about that very well. You know, and then, you know, come by the way. So it grows with time. It grows with time. And the ability to discern, of course, discernment has nothing to do with being loud-mouthed, rude, or cowed. So that's not discernment. That's actually bad manners. Looking for a way to vent out itself. That's not discernment. And so, obviously, these guys rose and noticed that when it comes to this kind of things, they are never approached with caution. It's always approached almost prayerfully. And so what happened is this. It says, and they are saying, Acts 15:5, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice the word they said. To circumcise and then to keep the law of Moses, which is the word terio, used basically to watch something and observe it. So it was the saying that I want to even watch the word. The word saying is the word paragelo, P-A-R-A-G-E-L-L-O. It means to direct and warn. In other words, they gave a direction, almost a warning. Sometimes it's strong and very, very strong. I remember I was showing something, someone an observation, and I said, somebody came up and said, tithing, you mentioned tithing like everybody just said, you know, look, what's he going to say? Tithing is the barest minimum we should start from as believers. It's obligatory. But if you show your love for God, and so on and so forth. Then somebody else said, tithing is God's law of increase. If you want God to bless you, and you want Him to increase the work of your hands, you must tithe. I said, what's the difference between the two? He said, well, this one is New Testament. I said, no, none of them is New Testament. I said, however, one is destructive, the other one is not. The one that says that's how God will bless you is a paragelo, because it's a warning. It's directing how you should live. The other one is harmless at the first instance, but with continuous meditation, it brings out its poison. But there are two different things. So also, you must know how something is passed across. It brings the kind of authority comes with. So in this instance, there are two statements. They look different, but they came from the same source. But one is just stronger than the other. Is it clear? So, and that's one of the things the sermon does. You listen well, and then you look at the tone. Now, here, he says they were directing the church, paragelo, warning to keep the law of Moses. And those are heavy words. So, three things. Watch. One. The laws, nomos. Terio, nomos, mosos. That is, Moses is M-O-U-S-E-S in the Greek. So, terio is to watch or to keep. The word law is the word nomos. So, it says, terio, nomos, Moses. That is, in other words, when you put that together, it means, watch what Moses is saying, keep to it, make sure none of this falls to the ground. And of course, that's what the word circumcised now comes in. It's not, it becomes, circumcised there becomes a shorthand or a summary of the entire procedures of the law. And so in verse 6, the apostle and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. The word to consider means that they, you know, look through it, but then the word matter there is the word logos. Logos will be the thought, the subject matter, the opinion, okay? And the word to consider is the word oraho, to look at it. Now let us look at it. Let's observe it closely, will be what he said. And so the next verse says there was much disputing, zetesis in the Greek, Z-E-T-S-I-S, much disputing, and that word is used for investigating. There's something a bit tricky about this word, and I wonder how we can deal with it. Every time this word comes up again, please look at this. Every time this word comes up again, it comes up like what is negative. In 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul warns Timothy about it. Same thing as 1 Timothy 6:4, it's negatively used. 1 Timothy 1:4, 1 Timothy 6:4. 2 Timothy 2:23 and Titus 3:9. So we are made to feel, well, does it mean that what was done here was negative? Maybe. Maybe we should now qualify how Paul uses it. I think in the pastoral letters, it's unnecessary. You know. But here, since it was part of it, it has to be necessary. I hope you get my point. Because he was part of this one. And there was a dispute. Okay, they were investigating, they were, obviously, how were they investigating? They were checking the scriptures, they were looking at what was written, they were examining what was said, statements that were made, conclusions that were said, and that went on for weeks. Then Peter got up, like he should anyway, and then I wanted to just verse, I'm wondering why I spotted it. Just 1 minute. Oh, good. The same word, this is was used in John 3:25, when there arose a question between John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to him about that, and so on and so forth. About John and Jesus. That's why I was wondering why I noted that. So in verse 7, Acts 15, obviously the issues got to the point that Peter now rose up, okay, and spoke. Of course, it's not like Peter grew. It depends what is used there, alright? Remember the first rose up? Can you remember that? Someone graduates in influence and all that. I remember one time on social media, someone wrote something about grace. I'm not a grace preacher, but grace is the content of the message of the gospel. And so someone rose up and began to write stuff like that, and I saw it about 9 p.m. And as I saw it was gaining traction, I wrote something immediately. And someone said, that was quick. I said, well, you don't allow it to rose up to the point that people often can be very impressionable. Very impressionable. So immediately you must put out the truth of God's word. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did here. They didn't, don't take it personal, don't get vindictive, don't get vituperative or anything funny. But just ensure that the word of God is taught. And so Peter got up then, he made valid points in the things he said. He says, men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So, to hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, which knows the hearts, bear witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The first thing that he brings out here that you must take note of is that there is no distinction. That's exactly what he does. So he explains that there is no distinction, very important, in the defense of the gospel at this point. That there is no distinction. He said, number one, you heard the gospel like you did. And God did not put any distinction. Of course, because it was Peter. And that's where some things will weigh in. I'm very sure that a good number of those who are now in leadership, this Acts 15, must have responded to the gospel in Acts 2. So he's saying to them, you got saved by my mouth, right? Yeah. So these guys who got saved by my mouth, is that very clear? So sometimes those things come in handy. Is it not you? But I preach to you. I taught you this. We know, sir, but nobody's exalted about that is written. Who wrote it? Say, you wrote it too, sir. See? So I wrote that too. All right. You know? So it's interesting how he brings that to bear in the way he defends. He says, look, I am the one who spoke to them. I spoke to the Gentiles. I went to, do you remember that? I came to you. Oh, yeah, it's true. So, however, don't forget in that experience, God made no difference. That's the first thing he said. The second emphasis he made, which is the stronger of the two, is faith. Pistis. A critical word in the entire epistles. Faith. Pistis. Faith. He says, it purified their hearts by faith. Katarizo in the Greek, K-A-R-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O, used 31 times, many times for cleansing lepers, which figuratively is to speak of the cleansing of our hearts from sin. And then you find that in Matthew 23, 25 to 26, he says it's by faith. Of course, he explains this in more detail. This is just a summary of what he said. If you look at Acts 10, verse 15, that was exactly what the angel said to him. Whatever has been cleansed, you cannot call on common. Acts 10:15, and he repeats it in Acts 11:9. In other words, he's saying here that faith in the heart is what cleanses a man. So the first thing he talks about is there's no distinction. The second one is it's faith that cleanses. Of course, that word katarizo is also used in the epistles by Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let's cleanse ourselves. Of course, Ephesians 5:26, the cleansing of water, washing of the water by the word. It's talking about the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus. Ephesians 5:26, Titus 2:14, and Hebrews 9:14, the put all the cleansings are redemptive in nature. So the first thing he deals with is there's no distinction. The second thing is faith. The third thing that Peter deals with is now legalism. He says, therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Yoke is the word zygon, Z-Y-G-O-N, zygon, which is actually a learning. Okay? That is, why are you asking them to learn the scriptures this way? That means there is a learning of the same scriptures that Peter calls a zygon, that they cannot bear. So look at a key way that an apology, a defense is made. The first thing he does is that he explains the scriptures. That's the first thing he does. Yes, his authority comes to play, and that's why sometimes you need to look at the level of experience and exposure before you make certain statements publicly. In that sense, I mean, so that you it takes authority to be able to correct publicly. I've said that to you many times. So that came in. But then, first thing he does is that he explains scriptures well. He identifies what the issues are. He explains them. Then eventually, which is a very proper ingredient in discernment, is that he now attacks the issue headlong. Because verse 10 is really what the issue is. You are causing them to learn what is not supposed to be learned this way. And then he calls it the right words. He says it is a learning that is a burden to bear, which is hypocrisy. There is hypocrisy in what you're doing. Hypocrisy means it's not true, and it's a life of a lie, which you nor our fathers were able to bear. Of course, that ended the debate. That helps you also in the way you communicate. Don't forget we said that this is not like Peter just got up. Bow, bow, bow. The keyboard is playing, then he says, men and brethren. In fact, if you read verse 8, 9, and 10, you can end up in 1 minute. How could they have been arguing for days? And someone just gets up. Men and brethren. Remember a long while ago, how God. So in 2 minutes, they, woo, 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 woo. See how they write? That means it's a summary of what he said. Or call it the logos. Okay? The logos. And this is the explanation of the several scriptures he quoted, the several texts that he used. So you must be able to summarize. This is what he said. Okay? So now, this is important in our study. We can call this a shorter form of a kerygma. That is what is said. You can put to writing in a sentence, or sorry, in a page, what somebody preached in 2 hours. Now, this is where the issue is. It cuts off much that by the time you now write it, all you wrote is just 4 verses, in this instance, verses now in today's mode of communication. Then I give it to someone who is meant to go and explain it. You know, he might have to do exactly what I did earlier on. Do you understand that? Uh-huh. Just get that clear. So, look at what we have done to what he has said. We have now made references to many things. This is where he explained it from. I'm saying that because it's coming back to us now, shortly. So, it's not that he spoke in 2 minutes, but this is the message of what he said. But you know that he said this amidst several texts of the scriptures. That said, so we can therefore say that the letters and the epistles are also like that. They will use short form explanation, shorthand, conceptualization will be applied in the way they are written. So, the letters will carry this kind of format as well. So let's just head back to John 14. We said all that because of what Peter said about Paul's writings. John 14. And verse 26. But the Comforter, he says, which is the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatever I have said to you. I want us to use the word, look at the word, bring to your remembrance. It means a call to mind. Is the word hupomimnesko. H-U-P-O-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Hupomimnesko. Hupo means to cause you, like to make you do something, to inspire, you know, that weak, to cause you. Mimnesko means attention. Attention. It's actually for emphasis. Attention. Hebrews 8:12. The sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It's not a loss of memory, but to pay attention. Hebrews 2:6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Mimnesko. Look at Luke 23:42. Luke 23:42. That thief, we still call that guy a thief. But that's the only way we can know that's the person I'm talking about. Okay, that guy who was a thief. At the side of Jesus, he said, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That is, put me in mind. It's not like, don't forget. It's like, let me have your attention. Call my name, something like that, when you enter your kingdom. So, therefore, by saying he will bring to your remembrance, it therefore brings in the supernatural element of the four Gospels. Because it's the Spirit's work to bring to their attention. So that will be in the midst of several things. In the midst of several incidences, they will therefore have their attention called to some things. Now, they're still going to use their own memories. It's not like the Spirit of God will bring a vision to them. No. It's still the events that they had, that they were present there, and so on and so forth. But, in other words, those events will be brought to their attention. That's why they cut off unnecessary things. Did Jesus use the restroom? You know, it shows that some things are not important. You know, the age of Jesus is assumed. It's a debate in many circles, and I'm not part of it. But the truth is, the only place where we got to know his age, apart from those who try to be archaeological, will be the comment that was made, that just 30 years old. You know, that was by a third party. So that was all. You don't have any other place where that said. And they didn't, and Jesus was so and so. This was his date of birth. That can be the work of the Spirit of God. How does that become of redemptive value? You know, did they know it? Yes, they did. But somehow in their recordings, their minds were shut away from some things. This is not important. This is not important. And so they brought in the very relevant things that should be learned. So in other words, that is supernatural. Yes, They were eyewitnesses. Luke tells us much of that in Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Verse 2. I'll start from 1. For as much as many have taken the hand and set forth in order declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses, notice, and ministers of the message, the word. So they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the message. So they were not just bystanders, they were ministers of the message. That is talking about the 12. In other words, they were preachers. And so whatever they were paying attention to or their minds were being called to was of vital importance to the message of the gospel. Acts 1:21. Wherefore these men which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day which he was taken up from us, was one be ordained to be a witness of us of his resurrection. Look at how Peter's put it. From the baptism of John. So the baptism of John up till the resurrection and the ascension are of weightier importance than things that happened before it. They are of weightier importance. All other things are important, but look at the order of importance. From the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from among us. So, the Spirit of Truth, therefore, brings those facts, makes them available, important, and usable in the gospel of the Son. So, these folks, basically, what they have done is that they have brought those realities, those things that Jesus did and said, and they are now translating to what they are explaining to the world. Until the new birth, they didn't have the clarity as to why Jesus did the things he did and why he said the things he said. But in the resurrection, and there comes revelation with it, they were able to pick the events. That's being very skillful spiritually, and translate the events and the words of Jesus to the doctrine of the church today. So in Matthew 28, verse 19, when he says, go into all the nations, or making disciples of every nation, Matthew 2, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. What they have simply done is their mind goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. Their mind goes back to the things he said at the parables. Their mind goes back to the things, the examples he gave, the things he said. And then now they have clarity. And then, because the things that he said and did were fulfillment of the things that were said before in the Old Testament books, and since that's still the gospel that they were preaching to all the world, they have found the teacher of the scriptures, and it brings clarity to them, and they're able to say that to the whole world today. And so you must see how there's a synergy in all that. The breakpoint will be the resurrection, where the Spirit of Truth is given, and then there's a call to remembrance, a clarity of truth, and then they can present that to the world. So, he brings that to their minds, and they begin to teach that. John lets us into what this is. In John's Gospel chapter 1, he begins his own eyewitness by saying, in the beginning was the Word, as though he knew that. But, you know, that's an afterthought. In the beginning was the Word, the message, the Logos, which is the Word, Logos of God, which is God's personal message. By saying the word Theos Logos, you are saying that it's his personal message. That is, every other person came to speak for him. This one is not speaking for him. This is he speaking for himself. Logos Theos. His personal message. And don't forget, in John 1:1, John is not writing about the resurrection, though he's writing from the resurrection. He's writing about the incarnation, the eyewitness, and he calls it God's personal message. So in other words, the incarnation of Jesus is God's personal message. This is Logos. And then he brings in a system of truth, a system of teaching that we're going to also have to look into today. He says, in the beginning, that's the word arche, on arche, that is, beginning is the word arche. Arche means Genesis. I mean, theologically, you're referring to the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the word. The message. And the word was with God. And the word was God. In the beginning, which is the same, the Greek translation of the same Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Bereshit, B-R-E-S-H-I-S-T, same words, in the beginning, so therefore, he's speaking his explanation from Genesis. And that's a style of writing. He's letting you know that Jesus was present in that writing. You can't call him Ake Logos, and he is not there at the very Ake, the very beginning, verse. He was. Then he begins to explain, John gets doctrinal here. I suggest that he had to do this because by the time you get to chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I wrote this so that you may believe. So in other words, he's bringing a logos from the life of Jesus for men to hear it and believe. What's the usefulness of the four Gospels? The four Gospels will be for men to believe in Jesus. So it will carry an evangel tone. Evangel means you're sharing a message for men to be persuaded about. So it's to believe. An evangel. A news. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He plays around a word, ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I, which means to be, to become, and to become, to be present. Three times. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, verse 3. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him made was anything that was made. Then he mentions things that you are not likely to have seen. Where we say in the beginning, what you are likely going to talk about is the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then, you know, you get lost just like a man whose mind is blocked. You know, when Paul says that when Moses is read, their minds are blinded. He says, in the first day, God created sun, moon, and the stars. In the second day, He created turtle doves. In the fourth day, and all that. John says, in the beginning was the Word. That is, in the beginning when, in the writing of Moses, was the message. The message was there. God's personal message was there. Then he says, where is it? He says, light. He calls that light, life. So you must therefore see that light that Moses wrote about. He says it's life. Then he says, all the prophets began to write about that light. He says, John was one. He bore witness of that light. Therefore, you must see that light present in the writings of Moses. That's why he wrote that in Genesis 1:3. He wasn't talking about the sun. He was talking about the message. God's message. God's personal message, the Logos. Then in 14, he says, the Word became flesh. Ginomai is there again. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is skillful writing. He just moved from Genesis, which is where we have the message, and dwelt amongst us. That's the language of Exodus. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Genesis, then Exodus. Two things that refer to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Skino or eskenosian. Together now. But the word skino is a tent. Same word used for tabernacle. We saw it the other time. We might look at it again. Look at Exodus 40. Exodus 40 is where you have the tabernacle. the very end of Exodus has the tabernacle. Exodus 40, till the very end, you'll find the tabernacle. So the same terminology, he starts with Genesis, then he proceeds to Exodus in his writing. What does that mean? That means that Jesus weighed heavily on Genesis. He taught from Genesis, and you know that already. And definitely, his tabernacling in the flesh is what Moses wrote about in Exodus. With much speaking, because the people were men of unbelief. So that terminology, skino, tabernacle, I think was amplified as tabernacled amongst us. It's an Old Testament language. So Jesus' earthly life is the explanation of that tabernacle. But it always comes to the unrenewed mind or the unenlightened. It will always appear to them in that format, like a story, like what are you talking about? But it takes truth and faith to see that this is pointing to the incarnation of God in man. Now, look at Matthew 10:23. Let's look at an example. Before we get to Matthew, go back to that John. You know, I said light and life there are features of Moses' writings about Christ. But look at that John 1. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and darkness couldn't comprehend it. Don't forget, he's taking his verbiage from where? Genesis. So, what's the darkness? It's the Greek word skotia, taken from the word skotos. Skotia is S-K-O-T-I-A. Skotos is S-K-O-T-O-S. Now, look at how Jesus used the word darkness. In Matthew 10:27 and Luke 12:3, Matthew 10:27, I tell you in darkness, you speak in the light. Luke 12:3. He's using Moses' language in Genesis 1:3. In Matthew 4:16, more often than not, Matthew 4:16, Matthew 6:23, two times, the light of the body. He's using Moses' explanation in Genesis. Jesus is using Moses in Genesis to explain what darkness is and light. He's not calling darkness the sun and its absence or night and day. He's a spiritual principle. And every time he talks about darkness, in this light, he's talking about men. And John is saying that was in the arcane. So John is writing from Genesis. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25:30, parables, in those instances. In Matthew 27:45 is the only literal one you have, darkness physically, though it also, it's interesting that when Jesus was crucified, there was darkness in the whole place. It's not so coincidental, but it's also coincidental that when Judas also went out to receive money and to go and bring those who arrest Jesus, it was also dark. Quite a picture. I believe the writers were deliberately using the literal to explain the figurative. So in other words, you find the darkness there refers to man's actions or the state of his heart. John 20 verse 1, the same thing. Literal. Remember? John 8:12. He that follows me will not walk in darkness. He's using Moses' words. John 12:35 and 46. Darkness. Darkness there is spiritual in nature. In Luke 1:76, those who are in darkness, Again, it's spiritual in nature. Skotos now. We're looking at Skotos, where we have the word Skotia. John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light. So, he's calling our minds to Moses' darkness in Genesis. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it clear to you? Because that's where John is writing from. The Skotos. Now, the Skotos, get back to that. In 1 John 1:5, John uses the same verbiage in his writings. In him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. Why? He had heard Jesus bring their minds to Genesis. Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning himself. He had opened their understanding in Luke 24:45 that they might understand the scriptures. So they're able to understand how those letters were written. 1 John 2:8. Because the darkness is past, the true light now shines. That's the old man. 1 John 2:8. John is now writing with so much confidence. Verse 9. He that hates his brother is in darkness even now. Verse 11. He that hates his brother is in darkness. Darkness, therefore, there is spiritual in nature. Back to Skoto again. Acts 2:20. Very tricky. Acts 2:20. Tricky. Where he says, on the day of Pentecost, the sun shall be turned into darkness. I'm yet to see that. Acts 13:11, where Elymas, the sorcerer, had darkness fall upon him. That's not spiritual, that's literal. Paul. Acts 26:18, this is Paul's message to turn men from darkness to light. Skotos. From Skoto, from darkness to light. We have Romans 2:19, Romans 13:12. Everybody is taking their verbiage from the Arche or the Bereshit. That in the beginning, darkness was not atmosphere. Darkness was in man or was about man. In the beginning, light was about man. So everyone is writing from the same place. And John lets us know that. Romans 2:19, I mentioned that earlier, Romans 13:12. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the hidden things of darkness. Now, very critically, turn to this one. 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded, look at it, 2 Corinthians 4:6, light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Paul gives a clear hermeneutic of what Moses wrote. And we're going to investigate that a little bit. Shine in our hearts. He's talking about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, what fellowship are light with darkness? Again, it's in men. Ephesians 5:8-11. Men. Ephesians 6:12. The rulers of the darkness of this world. It's in men. Ephesians 6:12. Who had delivered us from the power of darkness. Colossians 1:13. And translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So all these are the writings of Moses. Because it was Moses who, in the beginning, wrote about light and darkness when there was no sun, moon, and stars. In fact, there was no heavens or the earth when he said that. So, darkness and light, therefore, are spiritual realities. And Jesus used the same verbiage, Paul did, Peter did, and the apostles. Does it make sense? So in John chapter 5, when Jesus says that if you have believed Moses, you would have believed me. If you have read Moses, this was what he meant. Verse 47. If you believe not his writings, how would you believe my words? Verse 46. Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. This is what Jesus was saying. So when he searched the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, in verse 35, but they are they which testify of me, 39, sorry, this was what he was referring to. So Moses, therefore, he testified of Jesus. He started his writings by testifying of Jesus, because John calls him God's personal message. So the work of the Spirit of Truth. Now, let's just explore that a bit. Of course, Moses had to write that way because when Moses was writing, he was writing after the fact. So Moses used Genesis 1 as a mixture, as it were, allow me to use that phrase, of both salvation, the literal and the figurative, and then he explains God's plan of salvation in the midst of creation. And so it takes a proper student of scriptures to know what he was passing across. Don't forget, he's talking, not talking to the church. He's talking to those who should be convinced about Jesus. And that's how and why he wrote the way he did. Alright, so in John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, pneuma aletheia, the Spirit of Truth. He uses that phrase long enough for you not to forget. In verse 26, I believe. Okay, in verse 6, he calls himself the truth. That's Jesus. In verse 26, he says another comforter. John 14, 26. In chapter 15, verse 26, again, the Spirit of Truth. Why that emphasis? In 16, verse 13, the Spirit of Truth. Because the word truth is the word aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, which is from the word alethes, A-L-E-T-H-E-S. Alethes means unconcealed, uncovered. It has to do with something that has been opened for people to see it. And don't forget, the truth that has been opened for people to see is in the Old Testament writings. So in John 16, verse 12 to 13, when he said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. 12. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, the spirit of no non-disclosures or full disclosure, he will guide you into all of the truth about me, who is God's word. All of the truth. Remember I said that word guide is used for the blind. He will show you. Notice an element in Jesus' words about the Spirit of Truth and the guidance he mentions. He will guide you. Write this in your notes, taking one. Identification. The Spirit of Truth will be identified with the church. And so, when Paul writes the word en Christos, or en Christus, in Christ, this is what he meant. The Spirit of that reality. So, Jesus, let's get back to this, then we'll go back to Paul shortly. Jesus, therefore, taught from Genesis. Hope that's clear to us now. Is that clear to us? He taught from the book of Genesis. So when he says, from the beginning and Moses and all the prophets, these are the things that he meant. And so he says, the Spirit of Truth, okay, which is the word pneuma, is therefore clear that Paul's pneuma is Jesus' pneuma. Paul's spirit, in his writings, the spirit, he says, the pneuma, is Jesus' pneuma. He's the same. In John 16, so you get it clearly, in John 16 and verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. Now, you and I know that this convincing the world of sin is via preaching through the same people he's talking to. He will convince, the Spirit will convince about Jesus. Then in 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all of the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, what shall he hear, that shall he speak, he will show you things to come. He's not the one that hears, whatever you shall hear, shall you speak, for he will show you things to come. So you will hear and you will speak, he will show you things to come. So the speaking refers to them. They are the ones that will convince. Who are they speaking to? They are speaking to the world. And so the Spirit of truth, therefore, will be, as it were, allow me to use this term, the agent or the agency of our convincing the world. So that is the pneuma in Christ's writings, Christ's writings. And so come back to Paul. Paul says it like this, 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Jesus already said that here. He will guide you into all the truth. You will speak whatever you hear. He will show you things to come. So, in other words, Paul's, my speech and preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. It's the same as Jesus' spirit of aletheia. Pneuma aletheia. He says, in the demonstration of the spirit, apodexis. Apodexis means to flash for light on the surface so that it can be seen. That's exactly what Jesus meant by spirit of truth. Spirit of aletheia. And Paul uses the same phrase. Let's explore a place like 1 Corinthians, for example. After he says that, then in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, allow me ask again to just ensure that you are listening. The truth where? In the Old Testament, right? Very good. The Spirit that has nothing concealed about God or Christ in this instance, in the Old Testament. And Paul calls this an apodexis, 1 Corinthians 2:4. Of course, he doesn't use the word aletheia here, he uses the word apodexis. Anyway, Peter told us he has Sophia, he has an insight, which he explains this. Look at verse 9. As it is written, I have not seen, he uses Isaiah's words. Here he heard, he that entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us. By what? His Spirit. Same? Is that the same? Unto us by His Spirit. Paul now talks about the same thing. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God in the Old Testament writings. What man knoweth the things of a man, said the Spirit of man, which is evil, so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Even so, verse 13, we think also what? Let's take 13 together. Which we what? Speak. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth God, but with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing what spiritual things with spiritual. 14, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. Look at 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might somber by us, that he might put his parts together and say, we have the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ is the same as the spirit of truth revelation, John 16, 12 and 13. So the mind of Christ, can we call the epistles the mind of Christ? The nohus of Christ. What is written about Christ from the Old Testament without concealing a single detail. And just like Jesus said about that spirit of truth, Paul now in 1 Corinthians 3:16 now says that you are, church, you are a temple of God, for the Spirit of God dwells in you. Just like Jesus said, he will guide, but he will also dwell. Paul says, we have received the Spirit, not of this world, but of God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. And Paul goes further then. He, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, 1 Corinthians 5, it says in verse 4, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bit just like when Jesus said, well, my spirit was grieved, or no worse spirit that you are of. This just explains the principle of action, not the spirit now. But in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, you are washed by the Spirit of our God. 17. You are one spirit with him. And 8:19. The body is a temple of the Holy Ghost who dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Now, it says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus Christ. That's preaching. And no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's still Jesus' spirit. First Corinthians 14:2. In the spirit he speaks mysteries. Again, actions are brought in. I need your attention in a moment. In 14, my spirit prays, my understanding is unfruitful. 1 Corinthians 14. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again, he goes to the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15. Then he says, in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, he says, a life-giving spirit or a quickening spirit. I've heard some believers say that they are life givers. To who? I speak life to my business. That's unfortunate. The word here is zoopoio, that is zoopoio, a word used strictly for raising the dead. Strictly. And not dead things. John 5:21. The quickening ability of Jesus. John 6:63. The spirit quickening. And watch this. Romans 4:17. Abraham's body. Romans 4:17. Now 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 36. Just the same things here about the resurrection of the dead. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Galatians 3:21. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Galatians 3:21. And 1 Peter 3:18. All about resurrection from the dead. We're going to view this later, but then just to have an idea. So Paul delves into Adam almost exclusively. He uses the term Adam. Now, the word Adam has no transliteration. It's Adam in the Greek and Adam in the Hebrew language. And that's clear enough why it has to be like that. Adam here will mean humanity. Not male, not female. You probably have to look at this. In the Old Testament writings, the word Adam is used 10 times. And 6 of it is in Genesis, the first 5 chapters. And it's talking about the same a person. However, you see it in other places. I need you to put your attention here. In 1 Chronicles 1:1, it's used for history. 1 Chronicles 1:1. In Joshua 3:16, for a city. However, in Job 31:33, you could just check that up. It's in one of those Job's lamentation and self-righteous boast, where Adam is mentioned and about sin. But Hosea 6:7 is what I will want us to look at. Hosea 6:7. Hosea 6:7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. Now the word there is humanity, because that's how Adam looks like. They like men, or K-Adam. But look at the previous verse, verse 6. For I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. This is a statement quoted by Jesus in Matthew 9:13, where again, it seems to put a disclaimer on the sacrifices of the temple. And of course, all the Hebrews 10 explanation that he didn't desire sacrifice and offering. So he says here that what was desired was mercy, and most importantly, the knowledge of God, which he says was where men or Adam transgressed. This looks like what Paul was writing in Romans 5:14. Not after this widow, Adam's transgressions, Romans 5:14. Anyway, leave that out. So Paul is a user of that word, except in Luke 3:38, Adam the son of God, and Jude 14, where Adam was also mentioned, talking about Enoch. Paul was the only one that did a didache, an explanation on Adam. Romans 5:14, two times. Paul's man. Romans 5:12 definitely explains Romans 5:14. Of course, 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 45, the one we read earlier. 15:22 and 45. Through Adam, all died. And through Christ Jesus, all shall be made alive. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, 45. And 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, Adam in transgression, the man. So Paul went to Genesis to explain the doctrine of salvation. And he began by explaining from Adam. That's instructive. Let's go further. So Paul's spirit definitely is Jesus' spirit. Truth, unconcealed, or Paul, truth revealed. Same thing. So, Jesus lends credence to the fact that the Spirit of Truth will unveil the Old Testament writings to us. And Paul will tell you that what I teach, I didn't receive it by men. I didn't see Jesus physically. You know, they are the truth that have been unveiled by the Spirit in the Old Testament. Does he have the authority to say that? Exactly. Jesus just said it to us. He will guide you to all of the truth. So Paul was right. There was the truth that won't be found, as it were, in the four Gospels. It's not there, but it's not taught extensively like Paul has done here, which Jesus said, the Spirit of Truth will guide into all of the truth. So Paul was right. And so the Spirit gives, you know, clarity to all of those things, just like to Paul. So hear this. Just like Jesus said, the Spirit of Truth will be for information. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul's spiritual will therefore be just like Jesus. Spirituals is the word pneumaticos, things of the Spirit. Jesus said two things of the Spirit, one indwelling, two information. And Paul, indwelling will now refer to the Spirit dwelling in your man, and so the man will now be referred to based on the Spirit dwelling in him. And the second thing will be information. John 14:16-17, John 16:7-14. And Paul uses the same way to explain the word spiritual, which is a word almost monopolized by Paul, except that Peter uses it also in 1 Peter 2:5. Outside that, only Paul uses the word spirituals. Only Paul. Romans 1:11, spiritual gifts. Romans 1:11, Romans 7:4, where he explains the law, a bit of a technical text. Romans 15:27, how the gospel given to the Gentiles by the Jews, he calls it spiritual blessing. Information. Of course, 1 Corinthians 2, the one we read earlier, from verse 13 to 15, 16, spiritual, persons, information, just like Jesus used it. 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning the things of the Spirit. How can that be Jesus? He said, the works I do, you do also, and greater than this, because I go to my Father. How? He said, the Spirit of truth. I'll give you another comfort that he may abide with you forever. So that explains 13 and 14. So Paul calls that spirituals, things of the Spirit. You shall receive power after when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Same Spirit, things of the Spirit. Paul now pens it in his own wisdom, wisdom given to him by God. He calls it things of the Spirit. Is that clear? Which Spirit now? The Spirit of truth that Jesus spoke about. That Spirit that came upon them. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, any that is spiritual amongst you, again, persons, because the Spirit dwells in you, and you, of course, act upon His truth. 1 Corinthians 14, when I skip that, desire spirituals. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15:44 to 48, the natural, the spiritual, the natural, the spiritual, use that intermittently. Galatians 6:1. If any be overtaken by fault, let them that are spiritual conduct now. That is, who live the Christ life. Spiritual. Ephesians 1:3, you are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 5:19, spiritual songs. Ephesians 6:12, spiritual wickedness. Of course, I know you know that doesn't mean the wickedness of the Holy Spirit. That's just the power of darkness. Colossians 1:9, spiritual wisdom. Colossians 3:16, spiritual songs. Then 1 Peter 2:5, you are all a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices. Of course, he was there when Jesus said that the Spirit of truth will guide you to all of truth. He will dwell in you. He will make you what you are. Then he will guide you to all of the truth. So we receive spiritual information. We are now spiritual by the indwelling. And Paul's language explains that in more detail. And how did Paul get his verbiage from his vocabulary? He will guide you into all of the truth. He will give them the right terms, the mode of communication, and so on and so forth. And Peter recognizes that in Paul's writings. So if you didn't see Jesus use the word spirituals, he did in Paul. Is that clear? He did that in Paul. It was the same things that he said. There is no divergence at all in what he said and what Paul wrote. Now, the last time we also looked at the term heaven. For example, we have seen that just like Jesus, Paul wrote a lot from Exodus. And so write this down if you're putting things down. That the first three letters or the first three chapters in Genesis are critical to Christian doctrine. The use of life, the use of light, the use of darkness, and mankind. Light, life, darkness, and mankind. We have seen that they have spiritual principles. Light, darkness. Is that clear? Is that clear? It was said in the midst of natural things. Light and darkness. For three chapters. Then we have the tree of life. Tree of life, book of life, and all that. Just stick to the life there, alright? Life there is what you should be alive about. Tree of life, book of life. Is my name in the book of life? What's the book of life? The textbook. You know, just stick to what's basic. Now, we probably have to pierce a little bit into Moses' thinking, seeing that there was no one in the Bible that did not learn his vocabulary from Moses. Nobody. Because Moses is the Hakeh, the beginning, the very seat of all writings. So, if it's not found in Moses' writings, you are teaching error. Jesus taught from his writings. He used his expressions. And Paul also did. Hope that's clear. Is that clear? Very good. So, the first three chapters, therefore, are important. Sometimes we might need him to explain him. Moses, for example, wrote about rest. And interestingly, in Genesis chapter 2, he says God rested. Something that he had given as a commandment in Exodus 20. God rested. And so that rest, therefore, had nothing to do with a day. Moses, in the beginning, it wasn't so. It wasn't the day. It was found in God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Moses wrote about the serpent. Oh, by the way, we're probably going to look at this later, not now. But in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that should be from verse 12, thereabout to 14. He talks about life and death. I give to you life and death. Says choose life, and that life is the same life, almost the same way he represents Genesis 2 all over again, as though he was talking to Adam, then he was talking to humanity. And Jesus uses the same terms in his language: life and death, life and death, life and death, life and death. So those first three chapters are important. Now let's look into one of the things in his vocabulary, the term heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. If you grew up like me, you're likely to believe that heaven is where people go to when they die. It's just as simple as that. There's no argument about that. But what normally baffles me is how many people eventually go to heaven and come back in a vision. So I just couldn't explain that someone say, I went to heaven, I saw everything but God, and then they come back to the earth. Some of them died, they said. Some didn't die, but they went to heaven. But you see, the culture of not asking questions just leaves you also in heaven. But then, the first person who mentioned heaven and earth, again, is Moses. And so, the term heaven is used many times, enough for you not to miss it. It's used 320 times in Old Testament writings, but the first mention is important to us. The first mention is important to us. So the first mention is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Bereshit. We need to tread cautiously at this point. This confused many people because it appears like God created the heavens and the earth, then the earth was without form and void. The There are many theories. Some say, well, God created the heaven and the earth. Satan now came and destroyed it. So God now recreated it. And a theory that said, well, God created the heavens and the earth, but the person he created was not in his own image, man. And so Satan came, destroyed it. And when God was going to recreate it, he said, now let us now create man in our image. That's interesting. But don't forget that Moses is writing about salvation. The moment you know that, what he's saying here becomes clear to you. You have Jesus' writings to help you. You have Paul's writings. So, in the beginning, Moses' heaven and earth can't be a planet. Because he later gives us the story of the planet creation. And that's why many probably have got this wrong. What is Moses' heaven and earth? Will be our question. Moses' heaven and earth will be related to what he says after. The earth was without form. Tohu the behold, that is, there was nothing. And then he says, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. For what Jesus just said, what we read about Jesus and light, and what Paul said, that light has to be found in men. So Moses is writing about mankind. If you miss that, you become an archaeologist. You should have missed that. In the four Gospels, again, I'll repeat it, that heaven to many people is where people go to when they die. This is usually what creates the roadblocks. Mental blocks or blockages in understanding this concept. Now, watch this. In the four Gospels, the word heaven, I might be wrong because I thought I tried to do a correction last night, two nights ago about this, but I'm not sure whether I got it right, but I'm like 5% marginal right. In the four Gospels, we have it about 141 times. Yep. I'm using King James language now. We have heaven and heavens 141 times. Now, I'm going to spread it for us. Matthew has it 71 times. So, Matthew has a whole lot of heaven in it. Mark 11. Luke 21 times. And come and think about this. John 10 times. That's instructive. You know, I told you his writing was largely didactic. 10 times. So we have key scriptures we need. We're going to have to look at the one who said it the most and the one who said it the least and see their reference of the word heaven. Of course, we have also the word heavens, which is plural, but I don't want us to go into why some use it plural, some don't. It's not important in this study. Look at Matthew 4:17. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is here. Or at hand, approaching, near. Is near you. Matthew 4:17. That's in his preaching. In Matthew 5:34, he says, do not swear by heaven because it's God's throne. Kind of serious. It's God's throne. Look at it. It's God's throne. Hallelujah. I hope you are thinking. It's God's throne. Ah. Christian. In Matthew 5, oh no, not yet. That's too close. Let's leave it at that. Matthew 16, 17, 18, 19. It says, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto you, but my Father, which is where? For crying out loud, if Peter did not die, how was it revealed to him? If heaven is where people go to when they die, and he just got a revelation from heaven without dying. Still out there? Okay, so the next verse. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth. He just told you my Father is there. So it says, whatever you bind on earth, he's bound in heaven. Whatever. There's no way Peter will have received revelation from heaven if he was not there or heaven wasn't where he was. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, again, in Matthew 18, two chapters after. Verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. So what do you mean? It means that the angels are in heaven, the planet of heaven, and so they are looking at God and they are looking at how beautiful his face is. No. Look at verse 23. Verse 18. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven is the right thing to say. And then verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king that will take account of his servants. The kingdom of heaven. A phrase that we can easily lose. I told you the word kingdom is the word basileo. It means reign or rule. It's not a place. Remember someone didn't come back to our convention in 1994. We had this conference. The kingdom, thy kingdom come. And then I that was my first real studies on the word kingdom, basileo, and I said, and of course, you know, the younger preacher, I said, heaven, kingdom is not a place. The kingdom is not a place. And the guy didn't come back again, and they asked him why. He said, that man has become Jehovah's Witness. Of course, I could have explained it well then, like I do today. I'm sure I said some very unprintable things. Now, so already it seems like Jesus teaches about what is called in heaven is closer than many of us think today. Is it clear? Now, look at John. John chapter 1. Some key text now. Verse 51. You know, I said that to say this. You know, Paul's spirituals is from Paul's the spirit. And Paul's the spirit is Jesus' spirit, right? Okay? But one of the work of the spirit of truth, he will guide you into all. So therefore, in other words, Jesus had given Paul the liberty to use the word spirituals. Is it clear? That is, things of the Spirit, or things the Spirit will give and will say. Come on. Are we together? And we'll do. Good. So, we're using the same rule with the word heaven. So, here, John 1:51 is there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, thereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, when it says heaven open, it's a word for what you will now see. Something becomes visible. Something that is around. You are now seeing it. If I say open, it simply meant you have access to see it. So by using the word heaven open, it meant that it was around them. So, John 3:13. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's what he said. The Son of Man which is in heaven. John 6:32. You should have it home. Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. Bread from heaven. From heaven. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Now, of course, 51 to 58, he now talks about the living bread, his flesh, his blood. Note that. Jesus doesn't teach heaven as a planet. I used to, and I was wrong. He doesn't. He teaches heaven not as a planet, not as a place where people, I say it again, there's nowhere in the writings of the New Testament where it said that a man dies and goes to heaven. There's nowhere like that. Just an old tradition. So, from the sayings of Jesus, it appears that heaven was amongst men when he was talking. Right? Now, in the book of Acts, we have 24 times the term is used. The book of Acts. 24 times. And we'll view a few in a moment. Acts 2:2. Of course, there's the Acts 1, verse 11. So shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. But Acts 2:2, let's take it together. Acts 2:2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, how in the world do you think there came a sound from Mars? No. From heaven, that means a sound from heaven. Heaven must be around them for a sound to have come from there. It's just like saying, a sound came from that room. So some guys try to explain this by saying there's no distance in the spirit realm. They are right. Acts 2:5 should help you also see something. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Heaven here, interestingly, is used for the atmosphere heaven. So you are sure that Acts 2:2 and Acts 2:5 are not referring to the same heaven. Is it clear? We'll see why in a moment. Acts 3:21, whom the heavens, talking about Jesus, must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets unto the world began. And then the Jesus that the heavens received is the one that poured out his spirit, is the one that appeared to Paul, is the one that they preach, is the one that they worship. So, look at the term heaven again. Acts 7:55. Stephen said, I saw heaven open. So I looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, was that meant to be like this? We can all do it together and see whether it will work. It was not. What Peter saw was a revelation. Sorry, Stephen saw was a revelation. Acts 9:3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly shined around about him a light from heaven. A light from heaven. Acts 9:3. Acts 10:11. Heaven opened, and a certain vessel descended. Acts 10:11. Acts 10:16. Received up into heaven. Is this still a planet? It is. Must be a strange planet. That planet must be right here on earth. Because everyone who we read now had encounters with heaven. It happened right here on earth. Is it clear? Right here on earth. They didn't have to die. Now, Paul uses the term heaven 20 times. Don't forget. We said in the four Gospels 141 times. I forgot to say that Jesus used it 113 times. I should have said that. And Paul 20 times. Fewer than the book of Acts. Now, every time you see Paul use a word, either he doesn't use it at all, or he uses it less frequently than others, he must have replaced it with something in his insight. Is it clear? So, he must have replaced it. That means Paul, just like Peter said, he had the Sophia from God with which he explained the same thing, you know, in much more clarity, as it should be anyway. So, the book of Hebrews has it 5 times. And I need us to look at how the book of Hebrews uses the term. Hebrews 9:24. About the death of Jesus and what he did with his blood. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He, if you look at the way he pens his words, he uses heaven as the exact opposite of the material world. That's how the writer of Hebrews uses his own heaven. And Hebrews 10:34. You have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Hebrews 10:34. Then Hebrews 12:23. To general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12:25. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if you escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we escape and turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Again, what is done in heaven is seen on earth. His voice shook the earth. 26. I will shake not only heaven, not earth only, but also heaven. Wow. Heaven and earth is set together here. James uses it twice. James 5:12. Swear not neither by heaven, neither by the earth. James 5:12. James 5:18. He prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. Interesting. Heaven, atmosphere. So he's not asking you not to swear by the atmosphere, which is heaven where gave rain, clouds. So heaven, therefore, will be used for what is above the earth, yet in the earth. Do you understand? Do you understand? So we're going to learn what a heaven is from the physical description, from the physical heaven. The physical heaven is above the earth. It's part of the material world. But it's called heaven and earth. And it's the same earth. And that becomes for us an hypodigma of a pointer to the heaven and earth. That is, what we say heaven and earth is a distinction, yet the heaven we're referring to is the atmosphere of the earth. Who's following what we're saying here? So that same way, we will understand heaven and earth when we're talking about man. And so, the way it's used in its geographical way will give us an idea how it is used referring to man. Peter uses the word heaven about four times. 1 Peter 1:4. An inheritance incorruptible on the fire that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:12. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 3:22. Talking about Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And these angels are here and they're subject to him. And he says he went to heaven. 2 Peter 1:18. This voice which came from heaven, we heard. 1:18. We heard. They heard it here on earth. So, let's quickly think. Just like the atmospheric heaven is right in the earth, yet separate and distinct. Why? Because it's higher than the earth, the material things. And then, it seems like it's the one that controls the weather. And as it were, the atmosphere in the earth. That's how it is said in the natural. This will help our understanding. Now look at the word heavens, and I'm going to use King James for just this purpose. I don't want to start arguing the use of words because I don't want to do that, not this year, not the year after. So let me just use the word heavens in the King James, which is plural. You find in the Old Testament 120 times, but in the four Gospels just four times. 120 times in the Old Testament, in the four Gospels 20 times. So four times. In the book of Acts, and you need to see this, in the book of Acts, two times. Acts 2:34. David is not ascended into the heavens. And yet he died, but he did not go to heaven. Interesting. Acts 7:56, I think. And I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Those are two times. Now look at Paul. Paul uses the term heavens, using King James two times. 2 Corinthians 5:1. We have a building in the heavens. a building in the heavens. And then Ephesians chapter 4. And a house, not made with hands, eternal, pardon me, in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, Ephesians 4, verse 10. He ascended in, is he that ascended, descended the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. He says he went into the heavens, then he filled all things, and he's talking about the church. Ephesians 4:10. Hebrews 1:10. Hebrews 1:10. Lord, thou in the beginning and laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands. Definitely he's talking about the atmospheric heavens. And he calls it part of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Hebrews 1:10. And he's quoting Psalm 102, verse 25. But then look at chapter 4, verse 14. We have this high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, he said, who is passed into the heavens. That's not the atmospheric heavens. Yet, he uses it, heavens, for the atmospheric heavens in verse 10, chapter 1, but not in chapter 4, verse 14. In 7:26, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 9:23. Spiritual words. It says, therefore the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with this. And he's talking about the heart of man. That's what he's talking about. But then he says, things in the heavens. Hebrews 9:23. Read that. 2 Peter 3:5, 7:10, 12 and 13. 2 Peter 3, 5, 7, 10, 12, and 13. So, the challenge we have with the word heaven is that whilst it's the same word used for the atmospheric heavens, which is always a part of the earth, is also used for a spiritual principle, which is also a part of what? The earth. So, when the earth is used for the material, where people live, and then it is used also for a part of it, where people don't live, as it were, the skies and the atmospheric heavens, that will let us see how man is also referred to in heaven and in the earth, in the same place. Now, let's look at the word heaven in the Hebrew. Is the word shamayim. S-H-A-M-A-Y-I-N. Of course, when you talk to the Hebrew man and you say heaven, he looks up. Shamayim. Because Shamayim is from the word Shameh. S-H-A-M-E-H. It means high. Lofty. Or away from here. Away from here. Invisible sometimes. Away from what you can see. Heaven. Shamayim. Now. So, that means the term heaven is descriptive. It definitely will have to be used in context. Now, do not ever get to the risk of saying heaven is not a place and you say it authoritatively and totally without explaining what you mean. Because if heaven is not a place and Christ is there, then that doesn't make sense. If Christ is a definite person and is somewhere, it must be a place. So you must use your words rightly. Is heaven a place? Yes, it is. But not a place as something. So let's get back to Moses' writings. Hope you are following me. Alright? Look at this. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. That is Moses' explanation of man in two worlds, the seen and the unseen. So man must always be viewed in two worlds, the seen and the unseen. And so he now typifies that by the heavens and the earth created in the same location, so that you will never think it is a distance, as it were. Therefore, Moses uses heavens and earth as operations or principles of operations in the same place. High, away from heaven. In chapter 2, verse 1. Learn something? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Interesting term. All the host of them is the word isaba. It's used for an army. Angels, maybe. Likely. Host, army. So he says the heavens and the earth. But before we get to that, look at chapter 1, before I skip something vital. God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Then he mentions darkness. Then he mentions light. And God saw the light, it was good, divided light from the darkness. And God called the light day, the darkness night. These are spiritual terms. The evening and the morning were the first day. Then he talked about the waters. He talked about verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning was the second day. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry appear. It was so. And he called the dry the earth. What are you talking about? See? He's teaching the visible and the invisible. The first things he said about light, darkness was heavenly. The non-material. Is that clear? Is that clear? So in this instance, he's still teaching about mankind in heaven and earth. Heaven, therefore, now looks as the dominion principle, or the overriding principle, or since it's Shema, Shema, above, what you might not see, but you can see, is Shemayim. And so you won't get lost. He now talks about the creation of the physical heaven and the physical earth, and they were all in the same place. Who's following what I'm saying here? Did you see it? Did you see it? Look at it closely. He speaks heaven and earth. Then he talks about that same heaven by talking about light and darkness and the waters and day and night. Then he now talks about the earth, which is still now called heaven and earth. Is it clear? So it is language of explaining man. Because we have said earlier, except you came in late, that Jesus used Moses' terms. Is it clear to you? So Jesus' heaven will be two, atmospheric and spiritual. Is that clear? Jesus' earth will also be about man, atmospheric, and man's actions. And exactly how Moses wrote it. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Is it making sense now? So that means the first chapter of the book of Genesis has an explanation in there. Light. John calls it the light of all men. Jesus said, I am the light. John says, all the prophets bore witness of that light. Paul says, the light out of darkness. So Moses wrote salvation. And he wrote that heaven, as it were, as the heart of a man, where there can be darkness and there can be light. And it's right here in the earth. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Look at chapter 2 again. Verse 4. And all the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God ended the work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which he had created. Moses wrote this at a time man needed salvation. Moses was not writing blow by blow account of what he was seeing. Moses was using creation to explain salvation. Did you see? What God finished in heaven and earth will be the people of God. Those who have entered into his rest. Finished. He calls them in the seventh day, which the writer of Hebrews says is not a Sunday. It's the day of the believing ones. Those who have believed and entered into rest. And so, when he was telling them to keep a day to remember the Lord's work in the law, it was his way of saying to them, this is the day of the people of God when they will remember God's finished work in man. It wasn't finished in Adam. It was finished in Christ. And so, that's exactly what Moses is writing here. Now, look at that verse 4. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. The word generation is the word toledos. Toledos in the Hebrew is T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. It's used for genealogy, only for man, by Moses, 27 times. It's used for families, toledos, 39 times. Moses 27, used for families, is derived from the Hebrew word yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, not salad, and is used for families. In other words, Moses explains heaven and earth as man, generations. Toledoth is not used for trees, it's used for man. So therefore, Moses uses man on two planes, in the natural and in the supernatural. That is the term heaven and earth. The visible and what? The invisible. Let me see if you understand that. Where does light shine? In the invisible. That's the light of salvation. That's the light of Genesis 1, 2, 3. That's the heaven and earth. And both heaven and earth are not miles apart. They're just explanations of different ways by which man functions. Earthly, heavenly, spiritual, supernatural, natural. So therefore, by using the word Shamayim from the word Shamay, it means that Moses started by saying the control room in the earth is not visible, it's invisible. And he uses Shamayim to explain it. That what we see doesn't come from what we see. It comes from what we don't see. Just like you look into the heavens and you can't see. He uses that to typify operations in man that can't be seen. What we see and what we don't see. Still there? So heaven, therefore, will be the control room, right? Where things are controlled. What you can call the Genesis principle. Oh, I'm saying we'll get law in Genesis next year. That. The Genesis principle, there's a Genesis principle that this is how it happened. And that's why Paul, Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins who walked according to the course of this world, course of this cosmos. You say, where? Is it in VI? Is it? No. He said, according to the prince of the power of the air. Look at the same figuratives. Air. The spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience. In. Air. In. Spirit. Air. In. In chapter 6 verse 12. It says the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly. And the heavenlies is referring to is where? In man. Just like Jesus. So we say, heaven was open. It means the invisible operations in the earth was open. Heaven and earth are in the same place. So, when it's heaven and earth, it's a shorthand, we'll see in a moment, for mankind. Let me see your hand if you understand that. So, that's the sphere of authority. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Learn something? If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments, you see, Moses is such a huge player of words. He says, and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, thou shalt turn to the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from you, or is it far off? It is not in heaven that thou shalt say, who shall go up us to heaven, and to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us? You get atmospheric heaven now, and then the earth, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is nigh thee, in your mouth and in thy heart, that you may do it. He uses heaven and earth to explain to man, heaven and earth to man. For see, I've set before thee today life and good, death and evil. Life and good, death and evil. Then he says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both life thou thy seed may live. Heaven and earth there is what? Who is in heaven and earth? Man. I bring to you today. I said this to you today. Heaven and earth, therefore, will refer to man. Man's sphere of authority. See how Paul interprets this text. Romans chapter 10. Verse 6. But the righteousness which of faith speaks on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into the heaven, that is to bring their Christ from above, who shall descend to the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. What seeth it? The word is nigh thee, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He calls that life and the goodness of God. So Moses speaks his words, life and death. You know, he's the same person who wrote Genesis 2. So what he calls life, the tree of life, is related to Christ. And what he calls death is his absence. Because he wrote the two texts we just wrote now. I set before you. So Moses uses that to talk about God giving man a choice. And he had to write that because he's writing to a Jewish audience that had a legal, a law, the law is law in his their minds. But Paul won't write that way. Paul just said, sin by one man came. Paul never said God gave a choice because God didn't give a choice. God gave life. It's what is the absence of receiving what God gave that gives man his choice. So, God's justice and judgment is not God saying, well, if you get this, fine. If you don't, this will happen to you. I'll do this to you. No, God's judgment is to discern for you the implications of what you will do. So we can say it very well, that man, therefore, was not saved from God's wrath. Man was saved from man's wrath. Man's self-destruct button. God gives life. So Moses in the tree of life, knowledge of good and evil, is Moses' verbiage. And Jesus refined it for us. Because he's not talking to men who are unbelieving in their hearts. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave, he who believes will never perish. He who does not believe, he's condemned for not believing. Not that God will do. No. He doesn't mention God in the unbelief. He mentions God in the absence. And so Jesus refines that for us. He doesn't attack Moses. He only explains it. So this becomes Paul's horanios. That's the word heaven in the Greek. Or the epuranios, which we will see. You learning something? So in Christ's explanation, therefore, we're going to see that. In Christ's explanation, therefore, he gives clarity to the words spoken before him. In Matthew 7:28, it's said to be, he taught as one that had authority. In Matthew 16:12-13, he warns about the Pharisees and the way they taught. In other words, Jesus had a way he explained. His heaven is God's heaven. That's it. And his heaven is what Moses was passing across. And because Moses oftentimes had to use heaven materially to explain heaven immaterially. Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus talked with the heaven in the immaterial to explain the kingdom or the authority of the invisible in the visible. Whatever things you bind in the earth is bound in heaven. Why? Because that's where you are when you are born again. In other words, he brings the two together in one place, just like Moses did. So Paul did not in any way differ from the things that Jesus said. You'll see as we get to the next session that, well, Jesus talked about the heaven, the Huronos, Paul majored on the epulanos, the things there. And they were all within the earth sphere. The reason for the heavens is the earth. And the reason for the earth is man. And the reason for man is fellowship with God. E.W. Kenyon made me see that years ago. So Paul never deferred from what Jesus taught. He only, by Christ's love, His help, and His Spirit, advanced it. Good morning.